series. Tonight we're going to talk about reception in the assembly, that is reception of believers, and next week will be our concluding meeting in this long series of 19 lessons on the New Testament church. I just want to say that I've really appreciated the attention and interest of you folks all along the way, and you don't know what an encouragement this is to any Bible teacher who prepares lessons and then finds that among the people there's a hunger for the Word of God. In many places in the world today, you can sweat and slave and pray over your lessons and go, and people treat it with, you know, they could care less what God has to say. And I feel for any servants of God who have to work under those conditions, but we rejoice in the way the Word of God is received in this area, and we do thank God for it. Our subject tonight is reception. We're going to try to look at this under five headings, and what I've done under these five headings is I've put it into five questions. And so I'll read each question as we come to it, and we'll consider them, and because the lesson isn't that long, we should have time for questions and discussion at the end. The first one is, who is to be received into the assembly? Or what is reception all about? Who is it for? To receive means not receive physically, that is, let them in the door, because it is a public building, it is a public meeting place with publicly announced meetings. Receiving doesn't involve so much public or physical reception, it involves spiritual reception. And so the answer to this question then is all born-again believers. And the only exception to this would be, obviously, any persons who are under discipline from another assembly. These thoughts are going to be developed and expanded in the subsequent head, so we'll just leave that right there. So that's Roman numeral 1, who is to be received into the assembly? The answer is all born-again believers, and this would obviously exclude a person who was under discipline in another assembly somewhere else. Second question is, why is this doctrine important? Now, because we've touched on this matter before, we won't go into it at length. In fact, we won't even look at the scriptures because we've been over this a number of times. Let me just refresh your memory. The New Testament places great stress on the unity of all believers. And we had the joy of seeing one of the parents of two of the children of Vacation Bible School program this past week receive the Lord as her Savior. And she just was so excited to realize, the first time in her life, she not only had a relationship with God that she had never had before, but she now had a relationship with every other born-again Christian in all the world. And it was really an exciting thing for her to see how excited people who didn't even know her were when she told them that she had opened her heart to the Lord, because they recognized that even though physically she might not be related to them, spiritually she was now into the family of faith, and she was very excited about that. Now, the New Testament places great stress on the unity of all believers. Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, he speaks about our striving to come to the oneness of the body. And then the Lord Jesus, we've mentioned before in John chapter 17, prayed for this. Not that we might be one spiritually, because of course we already are, but that we might be one visibly in the eyes of the world. And twice in John 17 he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And I have suggested time and again in this study that one of the ways in which the world may know the message of salvation is to see the love among believers. And of course, Satan knows this. Satan realized that this is going to be a great key to effective evangelism, and therefore he will do anything that he can to divide believers up, to cause them to divide and to hate one another, or at least segregate from one another and look at each other with feelings of enmity, or in any way to bring division among the believers. And as it was recorded among the early Christians, the onlookers said, see how they love one another. And this was the thing that caught the eye of the people in the world. See how they love one another. So the unity of all believers is very important. Now we have some visitors here tonight. And isn't it a thrilling thing to think that no matter where those visitors came from, no matter what country they may live in, no matter what state they live in, no matter whether they are rich or poor, or who they are, what culture, what background, no matter all of these things, that if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in the family of faith and they are one with us. And therefore, we are bound to love them. And we are bound to show the world that love, so that the world may know that Christianity is not some little thing stuck in a corner, but that it is real and that it is true. That is one reason why this doctrine is important, that we must know how to behave toward those who come into our fellowship. Another reason it's important is because the elders, or those who are in spiritual authority, have been warned again and again in Scripture that there are dangers, that not all who come and say, "Praise God," are genuine, and that they must guard the flock from those who have wrong motives and would seek to do harm, the wolves. Question number three, and for this we want to turn to our Scriptures. Third question is, on what basis are believers to be received in the assembly? That is, if we are going to give the right hand of fellowship to people who come in through that door and welcome them, what is the basis of this reception? Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and just the seventh verse. Paul says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." We are commanded to receive one another as Christ received us. Now, how did Christ receive us, or how does he receive us when we come to him? Well, he receives us strictly on the basis of the fact that we are his children. He does not, when we come to him in prayer and say, "Father," he does not stop us and interrupt us and say, "Wait a minute, before you use that term, Father, how much service have you given me? How obedient have you been? Have you led a good life this week? Do you have a certain amount of money? Have you been faithful?" He does not grill us and ask us questions. If we are truly in his family, hopefully we will have served him, we will have loved him, we will have obeyed him. But that isn't the basis of the fact that Christ has received us. The basis of Christ, God's reception of us, is that we are born again. We have trusted in his Son, and we have been born into his family. Now Paul says, "Receive ye one another," on the same basis. Another verse that we could look at is in chapter 14 and verse 3. Here Paul is talking about doubtful matters, not something that we have too much problem with in our day, but the Romans certainly did. The Greeks back in those days, eating of meat or eating of herbs. Romans 14 and verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." One believer may be tempted to look at another believer and say, "Well, you're a weak believer. I can't have fellowship with you." Another believer may be tempted to look at his brother and say, "Well, you go ahead and do things that I don't feel are right to do. I couldn't do that. I couldn't eat meats. I have to just eat vegetables. I can't have fellowship with you." The Lord says, "God has received this person." In other words, the basis of the Christian life is not that one has come to a theological stand on whether he'll eat meats or vegetables or not. The basis of the Christian life is, are you born again? And if you are born again, that's the basis of our receiving one another. So, first of all, the first point then is that Christ has already received every believer, and that we are to receive every believer on the same basis, faith in Christ. And we will postpone carrying that any further, because we're going to have to come back to a concept that's mentioned in that chapter when we get into another one of our headings. Question number four, what provision is made to assist elders in the reception of believers? What provision does God make to help or assist the elders in receiving believers? Now, of course, when you have an assembly that's been functioning for some time, it's no difficulty in receiving those who fellowship regularly. You don't have to receive them. That's their home assembly. This is where they belong. They come regularly, and there's no problem. But in an area like in Paul's day, and hopefully in our day, you have people constantly, new visitors, people getting saved, people passing through the area, and they're constantly coming and seeking fellowship. What do you do? Do you just open the door and say, well, you know, anybody who can come and just sit down and do anything you want? There could be serious problems if you were to do that. On the other hand, if you begin to get very narrow and give people a hard time, there can be serious problems in another way. So what provisions then does God make to assist the elders in receiving of Christians? Well, I have down just two of these, and I want to share them with you. Number one, the believer is commanded to be ready always. This is 1 Peter 3:15, by the way. All you need to put down is 1 Peter 3:15. The believer is commanded to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in him to every man who asks. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding of what we mean by this, let's just remind ourselves what Peter has to say here. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let me just say a little word about this verse. Sometimes in talking to people, in witnessing to them, you might have had the experience of sharing or even seeking to break the ice and talk to a person about their soul. You might have asked them a leading question like, did they know the Lord, or were they saved, or had they ever been born again, or were they ready to meet the Lord when they die, or however you happen to phrase it. And sometimes you might have had a person look at you and say, almost in disgust, that is a very personal matter and I resent you. You ever have that happen? That's my private business and I resent you meddling into my private affairs. Well, if that happens to you, you might be very taken aback and feel like you've been put down and that you've done something wrong. Do not be discouraged. Remember, it is not a suggestion but a command of our Lord that a Christian is to be prepared always to give an answer to everyone who asks about his faith. Now, this does not mean that when someone says, do you know the Lord, and you're in a hurry, that you have to cancel your appointment and preach a half an hour sermon. But it does mean that we are ready to give an answer. And even if the answer is one sentence long, if you're in a hurry and all you have is time for just one quick answer, fine. The point is, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Remember Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confession of our faith is not an optional part of our salvation. It's an integral part. It's a requirement. Not a requirement to be saved, but a requirement for a born-again Christian to show that he is saved. And so this scripture then requires a believer to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in him. Now, if you have an assembly meeting, as we did this morning, and you're going to break bread and fellowship together, and along comes a man with a Bible under his arm and walks in the door and says hello, and you have a spiritual leader or two standing there to look out for the flock, if he says, hi, my name is so-and-so, what's your name? And the man tells him his name and says, are you here for, you know, to fellowship and break bread? Yes, I am. May I ask, are you a Christian? Well, now, there is nothing in the world wrong with that. Some people would like to think that, oh, if you're going to ask me that question, you're going to put me on the spot and grill me and embarrass me and ask me embarrassing questions. And this is part of this point that I have here. No Christian should be grilled and raked over the coal and asked all kinds of searching questions. That is not scriptural. But neither should any Christian resent the opportunity to give a one or two sentence testimony to his faith in Christ. That is to say, if you have a believer who comes in or a person who comes in and professes to want fellowship with the believers, and yet they will not give you a one sentence testimony, yes, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, or yes, Christ is my Lord, or something like that. If they refuse even to do that, then you cannot blame spiritual leaders from questioning why this person desires to obey the Lord and have fellowship. Why do they desire to obey the Lord's command and break bread? These are like people who say, I desire to... Well, let me give you an example. Several years ago, I used to do weddings at the chapel. Fortunately, my dear brother McWilliam here has been doing it and does a fine job, so I'm relieved of that. But when I used to do that, I have people who were not Christians call and ask if they could be married at the chapel. And when I got together with them, I would ask them if they knew the Lord as their Savior. And sometimes they would say things like, well, what does that have to do with being married? And I usually gave them this answer. If you cannot take my word when I tell you that God says in this book that if you do not confess your sins and receive His Son as your Lord and Savior, you will die and go into a lost eternity. If you cannot believe me when I tell you that, how are you going to believe me when I tell you by the authority vested in me by the state and so forth, I pronounce you husband and wife? In other words, these are only two pronouncements that I can make for the Lord. Well, how is it that you can reject one that concerns the welfare of your own soul, and yet you happily receive the other one that concerns only your wedding? And of course, that faced them with a decision. So that we need to understand, a Christian is called upon by Scripture to know if he has eternal life. 1 John 5:13. We are to know that we have eternal life. And secondly, if we know that we have eternal life, we're to be ready to give a reason if anyone asks us. So that in this matter of reception, then, the elders have this provision to help them in guarding the Lord's work. They are not to grill people and bring them in the back room and ask them 15 minutes of searching questions, but neither are they to just let anyone walk in the door and do anything they want. Lee? Okay, that's going to be in our next point, so why don't we wait on that one? Thank you. The second thing that the Lord has given us is those who travel to places where they are not known should carry a letter of introduction. Those who travel to places where they are not known should carry a letter of introduction. Now, this is a point of common courtesy. It's so nice when you go to a place where no one knows you at all, and you walk in, and there are the elders standing there, or someone there to oversee the work, and you can hand them a letter, and they open it up, and they say, Dear Saints in the Lord, brother or sister so-and-so is in happy fellowship here in this area. In other words, they're not running away from sin that they've been disciplined about. They're not just people who hop from group to group and can't get along. They're not people who spread false doctrine. They are in happy fellowship here, and they're going to be in your area on vacation or on business. Please extend to them every courtesy and help that you would to any Christian. As soon as that happens, you see, the elders then have a real help in doing their job, because they are given the assistance of spiritual people far away to guard the assembly and to watch out for the flock, and they can be a real service and a real blessing to those who are visiting in the area. They might need to give them transportation or put them up, give them lodging, and provide them with some meals and so forth. In the times in my life that we have taken advantage of this provision the Lord has made, it's been just wonderful to see how the Lord has honored this in His Word. Let's turn to some scriptures on this. Acts chapter 18. And verse 27, this is concerning the young preacher Apollos, who came to Ephesus and Corinth. He came first to Ephesus, and then we read in verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. Isn't that a nice thought? The brethren wrote letters, and they sent it with Apollos, and they exhorted the saints. Now, you dear saints over there in Corinth, when this young man Apollos comes, we want you to know that he's not only in fellowship here, but he has been used in the work of the Lord to open the Scriptures to us and to help us and teach us. And so when they got these letters, or this letter, they received Apollos, and they let him share in the word. They let him share in the ministry. In other words, they had word that he wasn't just, that they could trust him. They could trust his ministry. And we read that when he was come, he helped them much who had believed through grace. He was a real positive help to the saints there. Romans chapter 16. And verse 1 and 2. This sister in the Lord, Phoebe, was traveling to Rome from her home assembly was in Centuria. And Paul wrote a little note here in Romans 16, verse 1 and 2, and he said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she hath been a helper of many and of myself also. Here's a sister who's traveling to another area. Receive her, but not only receive her, assist her and help her out. When I was in school, my roommate and I had the privilege to make a trip and go around the United States in the summer. And we went up through the north, up to Canada, and down through California to Mexico, and then back home. And it took us a part of the summer. And it was so nice to go to places, in fact, I guess just about all the places. I'd never been out west. And to go to all of these places where we never had been and didn't know the people, and to be received because we were saints, we were in Christ. And to be shown courtesies and kindnesses all along the way, places of lodging and meals and all the rest, was just such a blessing. I'll just share one thing that happened. We went to an assembly in it was in Minnesota. And after the breaking of bread and the teaching, an older brother stood up and he said, all the visitors today who can stay for a little while, just come to the back of the room. So we all went back there, and there was, I think there was 15 or 20, because it was quite a good-sized assembly. And he said, okay, can everybody here make it to lunch? Yep. Okay, jump in your cars and follow me. And we went down to a restaurant not too far away, and we went in, and here they had this big, long table set up. And we all got seated around this table, and then he said to the waitress, okay, bring everybody what they want. We all ordered and had a nice meal. And I said, how come you didn't know we were coming? We just dropped in. He said, oh, I don't know any of these people hardly. This is just my little service for the Lord. And they said he reserves that table every Sunday, and this is the way he does things. This is his service for God. He's a businessman that had some capital, and this is the way he served God. And after we had fellowship and food and got to talk to each other, he said, now, here's a little address of some dear saints in Kansas. On your way home, you'll need a place to stop. You put this in your wallet. On your way back through, you stop there. And they'll give you every hospitality. And he said, now let's have a word of prayer and commend all these travelers to the road for safety. We had a word of prayer and jumped in our car, and we were off and gone. Never saw him again. The Lord will have to reward him. I sure can't. Well, what a blessing that was. And so on the way home, we took out the paper and we called up these sisters in Kansas. They were both in their 80s. And they brought us home and made us supper, and we had more prayer and devotions and Bible readings in one day than I've had in any of the rest of my life. But the point was, we had real nice evening, and we had real nice place to stay overnight among Christians, and we had encouragement and a prayer before we left, and it was just such a blessing to see the family of faith in operation, just because we honored what God said to do in His Word. Let's look at another one. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29. This is quite a long section about a brother called Epaphroditus. But for the sake of time, we won't read the whole section. Let's just look at verse 28 and 29. Philippians 2, verse 28. Paul, in writing about this brother, says, I send him therefore the more eagerly, that when ye shall see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. In other words, people who are like this, who are concerned about the Lord and his work, receive them and hold them in reputation. In other words, give them the honor that is due to the Lord's children. And then finally, the next book, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greeteth you, and Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, concerning whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Paul was saying this person is safe to receive and give the right hand of fellowship to and take him in. You see, back then they really had a problem with traveling people who were phonies and fakes, and they had to be very careful. And we're living in a day today where there are many sad tales of individuals who have come in among the Lord's people, said a few things like, oh, praise the Lord, yes, count me in, and worked their way in a very deceitful manner and caused a lot of harm. So God has made these provisions. And just one note as we close this point, I had a lot of other verses, but these four will have to suffice. Just one note as we close this section. Note that both of the above points are help in reception and cannot be used as the basis. You do not receive a person because he brings a letter. You receive him because he's born again. The letter helps you. You do not receive a person because he answers the right questions. Again, the basis of reception is the fact that he's been washed by the blood of Christ. These things are given to help. And if a person not only will not cooperate with these things, but they show a reluctance or a bitterness against them, you have every right to wonder what is wrong there. Okay, our last point, number five. What are some common violations of this doctrine of reception? What are some common violations? And I have listed five of them. Let me just read them over, and then we'll have time for questions and discussion. Now remember, these are violations. So, in most cases, there's not scriptures because the Lord doesn't teach us the violations. He teaches what to do. Number one, a believer must have a certain degree of obedience before he can be received. For example, baptism. Oh, you know, we're glad you're here, but we can't really receive you into fellowship with the Lord's Supper because you haven't been baptized, or you haven't done this, or you haven't done that. It is important for Christians to be baptized. It is important for them to remember to carry a letter when they travel and to do these various things. But these are not the basis of our reception. And so, therefore, if a believer comes into your area and he wants to break bread and remember the Lord, and he says, yes, I know the Lord is my Savior, I'm a Christian, we have no biblical right to say to him, well, brother, if you haven't been baptized, you'll have to sit in that chair by the back then. We can't let you break the bread. Now, if he moves into your area and he fellowships with you on a regular basis, week after week after week, and you find out that he has no intention of being baptized, in fact, he doesn't like the idea at all, then you have a right to have serious questions. Something is wrong. What is it that this believer wants to have fellowship, wants to break bread, but will not obey the Lord in baptism? But for visitors or for people just stopping in, we do not receive them because of the degree of obedience they have achieved in their Christian life. Secondly, a believer must have a certain degree of knowledge of the Scriptures to be received. That is, of course, over and above salvation. A believer must have a certain degree of knowledge of the Scriptures to be received over and above salvation.
That's providing that he's not a believer.
Well, even so, he might have been saved for 20 years, and yet because of the place where he has been spending his time, he hasn't been in church, or he's been in a church where the Bible is not taught. Maybe he's just the simplest babe. He doesn't know the first thing about the Bible. But we have to be careful that we do not say to this Christian, well, you know, you've been saved 5 years, you should know this and this and this doctrine. If you don't know that, well, you can't break bread with us. We may be amazed that anyone would even think like that. But in some places this happens, and it's sad, and we just need to guard against it. A good verse that we might look at is back to Romans 14. and the first verse. Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. There's the command. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. You are to receive him. But not to doubtful disputations, or a good paraphrase of that might be, but not to involve him in arguments about doubtful issues. Okay? We are commanded to receive weak believers, but we are commanded not to get them involved in arguments and disputes over doubtful things. It is true that in the Christian church there are many, many, many tiny issues. Mostly, a lot of these have to do with social codes, things that believers in one area do and things in another area that they don't do. How wrong it is to have a new Christian come into the fellowship and then say, for example, I understand that there are some places in the South where bathing, swimming of couples together is frowned upon. The men are supposed to be segregated from the women. Well, to us up here where everybody goes to the beach and swims together and you wouldn't think a thing of it, you probably never heard of any such thing. And you go down there and maybe you find a group of Christians that lives in an area where this is a big thing to them. Well, how wrong it would be to have a new believer come in to break bread and say to him, okay, before you can break bread, brother, if you went to the beach, would you swim with someone of the opposite sex? Well, yes, I would. I come from an area where, we just can't. And in days gone by, one of the popular things that happened was they would say, now, if you were in such and such a city, you claim you've been there, yep. There's a certain group of Christians there that we don't agree with. If they had a breaking of bread, would you go there and break bread with them? Sure. Oh, well, we don't want anything to do with you. Now, all of this kind of thing is, it's unfortunate, and it gives the world a cause not to say, see how they love one another, but see how they hate one another. And so we have to avoid this. Him who is weak in the faith, receive. But don't involve him in discussions about doubtful things. And by the way, just one thought here. If you're working with somebody who's a new Christian on your own, somebody who's only trusted the Lord for a few months, a few weeks or a few months, if another Christian comes over to your house and wants to discuss with you some fine point in Scripture, well, what do you think the three sixes stand for in Revelation 13? Whatever you do, don't take up that argument in front of that young believer. Tell your friend, let's talk about this later. Why don't we get into a discussion like how to walk with the Lord each day, or how to pray, or let's get into a discussion that's going to edify that young Christian, because you don't want that young new believer to go home and have their head spinning full of all kinds of details and get discouraged and stumble. And this has happened. So for the young Christians, give them the milk of the Word. If you've got problems over deep matters, find an older Christian and talk to them about it. This is the last thing I have in that second one. Concerning the degree of knowledge, just remember this little saying. The basis of reception is life, not light. Okay? The question is there life? Are they spiritually born again? Are they alive in Christ? Not how much light do they have. The more you read your Bible, the more you study, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more light you will get. But that is never to be the basis of receiving one another. Is there life? If there any life at all, if the person is saved, born again, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we are to receive them. We receive on the basis of life, not light, how much light the person has. The third violation of this doctrine that has happened in some places we need to guard against, and that is a believer must know or agree with some influential person to be received. A believer must know or agree with some influential person to be received. Let's turn over to the little book of 3 John. We see a very sad example of this. Even in the early days of Christianity, a man named Diotrephes. Now, John is talking in 3 John and verse 8. He's talking about those who go out traveling in service of the Lord. And he says, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. In other words, when you receive another Christian who's in the Lord's work traveling around, you are fellow helpers to the truth. And John says, we ought to receive them. And then he says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Imagine that. Wouldn't receive the Apostle John. Well, you've got to be in bad shape not to receive one of the 12 apostles. But Diotrephes would not receive John. And John says in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them who would, and casteth them out of the church. So here you have the sad case of one individual who's risen up in the church, a sad case of one-man ministry. Reverend Diotrephes here rises up and considers himself to be the official judge as to whether or not a person is received. And if you come in there and say, oh, Mr. Diotrephes, you are such an intelligent and wise man, he says, well, come right in, my friend. But if you don't happen to know, you know, and this kind of thing has happened. And I had a dear friend in Florida. He just passed away this past week, but he went to a church in Pennsylvania, and he went in on Sunday morning. He was in business in the area, and he walked up the stairs and walked in the door, and he said, hello, my name is Robert Willie, and I'm a born-again Christian. I think he even had a letter with him. And they said, well, where are you from? And, oh, I'm from Florida. Oh, yes. Well, who do you know? And he said, who do I know? I know Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. Well, besides him. And he said, well, and he named a few people off, and he said, well, we don't know any of those people. We just can't receive you here. And he gave them a very good answer. You know what he said? He said, excuse me. He said, I was looking for the Lord's table, and obviously I've come into a place where there is some men's table. I didn't mean to interrupt your private meeting. I'll continue my search for the Lord's table. And he turned and left. And I thought that was a good answer. That was not the Lord's table at all. Not when that kind of thing happened. So we need to be careful then that although we exercise caution to make sure that false teachers do not come in, on the other hand, we don't ask people, well, who do you know? Or what influential person's name do you know? Or any such thing. If they know Jesus Christ as their Lord, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. A fourth thing is, a believer, this is another violation, a believer must seek membership in the local church. Now, this is just simply a point we've covered before. We need to understand that the believer is received to fellowship, not to membership. You cannot receive a Christian into membership because he already is a member. How can you receive somebody into membership who's a member already? There is only one body, and every member is a member of it. There is only one head, so let us not set up other heads and other bodies and make people members of two bodies. You may wonder why this practice has become so widespread in Christianity today, and I will tell you one reason why it has become so widespread. If you search the scriptures carefully, you will notice that the form of assembly government, or the way the assembly is to be set up, is it is to be governed or shepherded or guided by elders. And they are to make the spiritual decisions. They are to give leadership. Now, many churches have disregarded this biblical pattern, and they have set themselves up according to a democratic church government. Now, in a democracy, each member gets one vote. But you cannot have a democracy, you cannot have a voting situation if you don't know who your members are. In other words, you've got to have a church role. You've got to distinguish members from non-members so that all the members can have a vote. And the church in which my wife was raised, I had a little talk with a pastor one time about this situation. He said, you know, there is one thing that has always kind of bothered me about the whole business, and that is we depend for our system to work well on the fact that the unspiritual people will stay home. the system really works best when the unspiritual members stay home, because, you know, what would happen if all the people who are on the membership rolls, all the unspiritual ones who rarely darken the door of the church, what would happen if on a certain business meeting night they all showed up in force and they all voted the same way? We could have some serious disasters. So the system really works best when the less spiritual people stay home. And I said, isn't it a pity that we have to set up systems that work better when people stay home? Well, yes, that is too bad, but that's the way we have. That's one of the reasons why this whole business has got started. Now, of course, in an assembly where the elders are going to make the decisions, this whole problem is overcome. And if you stop and think about it, it's only common sense. How silly it is to have a believer who has known the Lord for 50 years and who has walked with the Lord for 40 or 50 years entitled to one vote alongside of a greenhorn who has been only saved one day and also gets one vote. And I remember one night, I know my brother won't mind me telling this little story, I remember one night that his brother, who is one of the elders at Westwood, called me up and he said, well, we had a business meeting. This was a number of years ago. And he said, we had a business meeting tonight. And he said, boy, he said, we have some people there who are brand new Christians, hardly saved the littlest time at all, came out to that business meeting, and they wanted to make decisions and cast votes and this sort of thing about what we were going to do with, you know, really decisions in the assembly that needed to be made. These people would never darken the door of a prayer meeting or some of the other spiritual functions, but boy, as soon as you're going to talk about business, they show right up and they want to have their vote. And he said, we sure can't have this kind of goings on. And I said, praise the Lord, glad to hear it. The decisions were put back into the lap of the elders and the deacons where they should be. And so then we have to be very careful that we are not telling people, well, if you're going to have fellowship with us, you've got to take out some kind of a membership. We believe that everyone in this room tonight is already members of the one body, and we're all in fellowship together. You might be a visitor, I don't even know your name. If you're in Christ, you and I have fellowship because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ. And we have the same common fellowship. Now, as to whether or not you might get up and teach, or you might teach our Sunday school children, or you might take a leadership part, that's going to take some time for those in spiritual authority to question you and watch your life and discern, is it okay to have this person teach? Can this person teach our Sunday school children? And so forth. That may be a different story. But, yes. All we need to get into our minds is just one simple truth. Since when in this world is the majority right? Why? I think we all agree in this room tonight that Christianity is the greatest thing going. Well, why is Islam doing so good? Why is communism sweeping the world? I mean, if we know the truth, what's the story? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. Satan is at work. And let us never be so foolish as to think once we become a Christian, Satan says, well, you know, I just can't touch that person. They're just immune from me. Person may be saved, but Satan is right in there working. If he realizes that the person is born again, okay, he's lost their soul, but now he's going to prevent them from being effective. And so Satan is concerned to labor night and day. I think, personally, if you want to know my honest opinion, I wouldn't argue with anybody about this, but my own honest opinion is that Satan sees more danger in a group of Christians obeying the Scripture in New Testament principles than he does about a given soul getting saved. Because if Satan loses a person out of his camp and they receive Christ and get saved, well, he's lost one person, and maybe the relatives or husband and wife they can work with. But if he loses a church from, you know, grinding along in the old traditional ways that don't pay off much, and eventually these things go to rack and ruin anyway. If they suddenly get excited about the Word of God and that God is right in all of His judgments and all of His things here, you have just no idea what could happen. And yeah, if you read the first 10, 12, 13 chapters of Acts, you'll find over and over again this one expression, with one accord. You find that sprinkled all through the early chapters of Acts. And so the believers were all with one accord, and therefore you have thousands coming to know Christ. We read that the number of churches increased daily. It's just so fantastic. And Satan very early realized that the number one thing that he had to do was to divide Christians up. And wherever you find division, this is the work of Satan. You know, wherever you find unity, this is the work of God. Unity in the Spirit, that is, not union. Man's idea is union. God's idea is unity. There's a big difference. Let's never get confused between union and unity. Union is an artificial, external oneness. That's Satan's counterfeit. Unity is an inner, internal, spiritual oneness. And that's God's reality. But think, for example, of our Lord dealing with His disciples. And what a truthful and righteous and holy man our Lord Jesus was. And He preached that message in John chapter 6 to all those 5,000 who had eaten of the loaves and the fishes. Thousands of people there. And then He preached that thing, and just because He said a few things that were difficult, we read that the multitude just turned and left Him, and He turned to the 12. Apparently there was only 12 left, and He turned to the 12 and He said, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "No, we won't leave you. You know, we're sticking no matter what." But what a thought that vast multitude all turned and left our Lord. So let's never be deluded into thinking then that when we find great, vast throngs and crowds, that this in itself signals the pleasure of God or obedience or anything. Everything has to be tested by the Word of God. Everything.
Richard? Do you feel that Satan has changed his tactics with what he did with the early church?
Sure, Scripture tells us that. That's right. But it's not going to be a unity of the Spirit, it's going to be a union. And that's the ecumenical movement, and Satan is very excited about that. Very excited about that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And how many times I've been told at college by students, what a narrow view. All the other people who come to talk to us say, "Well, Buddha's fine, Confucius is fine, you know, this one's fine, that one's fine, all different ways to the same God." Only your Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And to me, you know, I think even if I wasn't a Christian, that right there would cause me to be suspicious. What's the story that all the rest of these just kind of say, "Yeah, everything's fine," and there's one man who says, "No, I'm the way." And, Paul?
Well, I just wanted to ask what the sister said there. But it seems that if the person who reads Scripture, it comes to the conclusion that the breakdown of Scripture and the smaller group verify Scripture rather than the opposite. In other words, teaching the Scripture itself shows that the right person is breaking down and falling away from God's gift.
Right.
And so that very fact itself, the fact that there's so much confusion and breaking away and arrogance and misery and church structure proves one, right?
You know, this is a very important lesson for each one of us to learn in our private Christian lives, too. Always remember, the closer you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer you get to Christ, the fewer the people will be in your company. And that is so true. Remember, we've talked here before about the Lord, how although He made the whole world, He chose one nation, Israel. And although the whole nation of Israel was His chosen people, He picked 12 disciples. And although He had 12 disciples, when it came to reveal Himself in His glory up on the Mount of Transfiguration, He chose three, Peter, James, and John. Because you see, as the revelation of Christ grew more intense, there were fewer people who could take it. And so, and our Lord recognized that. He wasn't discriminating in a bad sense, like I like you three and I don't like you nine. It was the Lord recognized that we're only three among His followers who were able to take that at that point. And so if you really make up your mind in your Christian life, Lord, I'm going to consecrate myself 100% to You as a Christian. I'm going to follow every letter of Scripture and be obedient and discipline myself and walk with the Lord. Fine, you can do that. You may do it, and you may go on a while, but I'll tell you one thing. You've got to absolutely be prepared for the fact that you're not going to have the whole crowd following you. You're going to have the numbers are going to be smaller. And you begin to talk about what it means to deny self and take up your cross. Let me give you an example. If you got up in the meeting tonight and said, well, God has really burdened me about taking up my cross. I'm giving away all my belongings, my house, my car, all my money in the bank. I'm giving it to the poor. In simple faith, I'm going out onto the mission field and trust God and be His servant for the rest of my life. Do you think that everybody else would jump up and say, fine, we're doing the same thing? You know what would happen? Everybody would say, oh, I don't know, brother, you're making a big mistake. You got to eat to live and all this. Sure. It doesn't mean that the others don't love the Lord or that they're not Christians. It just means that the closer you get to Christ, the less people are going to be or going to be able to follow. So follow the Lord. Dedicate yourself to Him wholly. But don't be surprised. Don't judge other Christians. Just realize this is a spiritual truth. So when we come to the New Testament assembly and we realize that we have gotten into the Scriptures and we are so concerned with everything the Lord says and all these great truths, let's not be shocked when we look around and see the great denominations look at this and say, ah, that isn't important. Who cares about that? They're Christians, or there's a lot of Christians in them, and they're going to heaven too, and we shouldn't look down on them. We shouldn't judge them or anything like that. But let's just remember, as we follow the Lord and get closer to Him, we're going to lose a lot of company. And you will find in the assembly too, there'll be plenty of people in days and weeks ahead who come in and say, you know, to me Christianity is fine, but I really don't care to get involved in a lot of doctrines. It's just, you know, enjoy it and have a good time of fellowship and so on, but I don't want to get involved in the fine points of Scripture. Well, this is going to happen. Anybody else? Peter?
It seems to me that the more people that you don't have with you, as you're going closer to the Lord, the more that you're going to have behind you, and the easier it would be to look back over your shoulder and say, well, look at all them, look where I am.
Pride?
Yeah.
In fact, I would say that the greatest liability that an assembly can have, possibly, the greatest danger that they can have is the danger of pride. And for this reason, it's exciting to me, just my own personal thought, but it's exciting to me that we have the opportunity to meet together every Lord's Day around that table and remind each other from the Word and in prayer, let's never forget that without the blood of Jesus Christ, we are zero. It's His grace that has saved us. It's His grace that leads us. And that's right. We are prone to pride, and we've got to just exhort and encourage one another all the time that this does not come up. And when you folks have friends out in the world, you all have folks in the world, friends in the world. You all have friends in other churches. You want to be very, very careful never to say anything to them that is you putting yourself above them, looking down on them. Well, we do such and such. You don't do that. You want to be very careful about that.
That raises the question related to asking people something individual. I was thinking back to my own life, and when I studied the Word, I knew basically what it meant, and that was all. But I remember trying to share with someone and they were, don't worry. And if I would have an assembly come in and someone had asked me something, I'm not sure I would have had anything to say, and I probably would have been something left. So how can someone at the door
No, you're absolutely right.
This, I might have been turned away and never wanted to come back.
You might have been. But here's the thing. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? Peter, do you love me? And he kept going over and saying, do you love me? Do you love me? And he was talking about, what's your relationship with me, Peter? And when he got those things straightened out in Peter's mind, he commissioned him and he said, feed my sheep. Now, don't ever forget, Peter, that they're my sheep, and the way you deal with them is the way you show your love to me. So Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, I am an elder. By that time in his life, he was in an assembly somewhere, and he was an elder. And if there's an elder or whoever it is, I don't know who the assembly chooses, but let's say it is an elder standing by the back door. It makes a lot of difference when that young sheep comes through that door, whether his attitude is, this is one of Christ's sheep, or very likely, this is one of Christ's sheep. Christ loved this sheep, he died for this sheep, and therefore, you know yourself, if you come into a strange place and a godly older man puts his arm around you, so to speak, and says hello, and a big smile and a warm feeling like it's so nice to see you and God bless you for coming, and may I ask you if you know the Lord, you're not going to be turned off. But if he stands there with his Bible and says, all right, who are you? And what do you want? Right away, you don't get the idea that he's loving you as a sheep and thinking you're the sheep for whom Christ died. Right away, you get the feeling that he thinks that this is his organization and he's the soldier. And that's all wrong. So it's very important then that we not only know the doctrine, but that we present it in the right spirit. And I think personally, when we have people standing by the door, it ought to be people who, from the scripture, are shown this matter of practical love. That when these young Christians come in, maybe they're only saved a week. Maybe they're nervous, they don't know 1 Peter 3:15. Maybe they don't have an answer yet. Okay, main thing is, do we make them feel warmly received and loved and we're glad to see them and all the rest? And maybe the second or third week God will give us the opportunity to sit down and share with them 1 Peter 3:15. Share with them how to have a little sentence to answer, something like that. Let's be realistic about it. No young person is going to come in and lead the whole flock astray in one Sunday morning. Okay. So there's no need then to be cold and hard about this kind of thing. And we really need to have people greeting new people who have that ability to come across in a loving way. So there is that danger, yes. But the thing that will help us more, and even in your work out in the world, the thing will always help you if you look at another person, this is somebody that Christ loves. This is somebody that he cares about. And I am to respond to them in that way. With sure they would. Sure they would. But let's remember this, that the assembly is a place that is designed for Christians. And so we go about our business. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior. Well, we're going about our business. And I think that honors the Lord, and that is in accordance with everything I see in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, if there comes in an unbeliever and you prophesy, in other words, you're involved in exhorting and encouraging one another as Christians, he says, the secrets of his heart are made manifest and he falls down and worships God. In other words, he's saved. And I have heard stories, I'm sure that some here have heard accounts of people who came to the Lord's Supper and were saved, sitting there, just watching the Christians carry on and the Spirit leading. And have you heard the stories of people who have been saved at the Lord's Supper? Yeah. It's a wonderful thing just to go about our business, love the unbeliever, and now you see we can't receive them into our fellowship because they have no fellowship with Christ. Oh no, a welcome we would give to all people, unless of course we knew they had evil intentions, but you would welcome all people. But as far as extending the right hand of fellowship and really giving your fellowship, it can only be done to a Christian because the basis of our fellowship is that we are both in Christ. Somebody in the back? Oh,
I was under the impression that the Lord's Supper was for all believers, and that the Lord's
Okay, in its intention, it is. As are all the things in the assembly. In its intention, prayer and fellowship and teaching are for believers. In other words, the assembly is really a family meeting. The Word of God is for Christians. It's really our mail, so to speak. But God, in His grace, uses Christians going about their business of His Word, of our meetings, of loving one another. He uses this by His Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts.
So perhaps if a non-believer did come into the Lord's Supper, he probably at that point in his life is under conviction or the Holy Spirit's working in his life to even allow him to want to come that far.
He might be, or he might get it from there. And go ahead, Lee. Okay, you mentioned them that before, and let me just give the fifth point here, which is not long. It's just to conclude our thing. The fifth violation of this doctrine is that the assembly must guard the Lord's table from unbelievers. Now, I know of no scripture that teaches that anywhere. And the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is often wrongly quoted as supporting that. It does not. He who eats or drinks unworthily does not refer to an unbeliever at all. It refers to a Christian. And a Christian who eats or drinks unworthily might be sick and fall asleep, disciplined by the Lord. The Lord disciplines His children. And that whole context of that passage is because some of the Corinthian believers were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. If an unbeliever comes in and happens to partake of the bread or the wine, all they get is a very small meal, one calorie, you know? Okay, very good point. It would be very wise to explain the significance of the meeting and the purpose that it is for, and it's also a good idea from time to time. I certainly wouldn't be in favor of it as a ritual, but it would be a good idea from time to time for a brother, an elder, or one of the men to stand up and read in the scriptures and say that this is a time for Christians to remember the Lord, you know? I mean, to tell what it's for. Joe?
I think that what Elizabeth mentioned, I'll help go back to the point where you say that the assembly, the body, helps their elders. They help each other to know, should Elizabeth have brought somebody, we would accept that somebody for Elizabeth, because we know that she is a sister, we would say.
Okay.
And she would know what the assembly needs and wants. We know that she's not going to bring in someone who's going to try to stir up problems, you know. There again, that would help the elder, if it be an elder or whoever be at the door.
Right.
Just for bringing that person. I think what you were saying, guard the door, I think that would pertain mainly to an individual or two who are not known by somebody or are not brought by a member of the family.
Complete strangers.
Yeah.
Windows open. I didn't quite get the tail end of your... Personally, I can't see anywhere in Scripture. The only thing that I would say is if you had a Christian who said, yes, I am a Christian, and no, I will not be baptized, I would have serious problems about letting them break bread if I was an elder, because what's the story? You claim to be a Christian, but you flatly refuse to be baptized. But if the baptism is set for the next month, why have that believer not allowed to partake of one ordinance because they haven't been able, just by circumstance, yet to partake of the other?
What about so allowing the elements of the benefit of the doubt to say, if this person is telling me they won't be baptized, well, maybe they just haven't been convicted in that yet. They're a born-again Christian. Now, they got a hang-up here. Well, that's okay. You know, everybody's got a hang-up. You know, I will love this person. Maybe I can somehow talk to this person later, but why should I stop him from having the Lord's Supper? Because he just tells me he won't be. That doesn't say he's never going to be.
I think what I'm talking about is the person who knows the score and has a rebellious attitude, that for some reason they They want no part of it. In other words, I've had dealings a number of times with people who have said, look, I think Christianity is a spiritual thing. And if baptism is only an outward sign of an inward transaction that happens in your heart, well, I'm saved, so why go through with it? Now, there's a problem there. Maybe you want to say, okay, you know, let the person break bread and then sit down with them after the meeting and explain, look, this is clearly taught in Scripture as a command of our Lord. We don't expect you to run out the door and jump in the nearest body of water, but we certainly expect you as a Christian to have a submissive attitude toward it. But if the person says, look, I know what it is and I want no part of it, something is desperately wrong there. Because in the early church, the message was, repent and be baptized. And if I dare say, if a person came up to an apostle or someone in the early church and gave them that message and they said, I want to be a follower of Christ, what do I have to do? Repent and be baptized. And the person says, well, I don't mind repenting and believing, but I'll have no part of baptizing. I dare say that their answer would have been, well, then, you know, you have no spirit, no life in you. How can you be saved with that attitude? Because we have understood in our day that baptism is not an essential part of salvation, we have gone the other way and made baptism almost mean, you know, if it's convenient and if you feel led and if everything else, you might do it, but otherwise don't worry about it. That is certainly not true. Every individual in all the Scripture who was saved was baptized the same day, so far as we can tell.
So if the person were to say, for example, well, as I see it right now, I'm not sure that that is really necessary, but I'm still open to talking about it. The person is putting up a very negative front, but they're at least allowing the fact that maybe they're willing to talk about it later, or they're not precluding any future possibility of it. But as they stand right now, you know, well, not for me right now, but well, maybe someday. They've at least got the door open there, and they're, you know, could be receptive to that part of the word in some future time.
I just don't want to make any dogmatic statements, but it would seem to me if I were an elder in assembly and I encountered that situation, I would have serious problems with it. Because breaking of bread, fellowship with saints, prayer, learning the Word of God, and everything else that you could name are certainly secondary as far as obedience goes to baptism. That's the way it's presented in Scripture. And I just can't see a person being excited with so many secondary things and refusing what is primary.
I have a hard time handling that. I can say that a person just might not be touched in that way. That's where
if it was a case of ignorance, which I think it would just have to be, and you discerned it was real ignorance, you know, you might try to work with the brother. I mean, you certainly wouldn't hate him or reject him, but I would say that a case like that would have to be awful rare. I mean, I'm not that old, but I have been in the Lord's thing for a number of years, and I've never even heard of such a case. So, thankfully, it doesn't come up too often. How do you feel on that?
We have to remember that he keeps rejecting the word and he's bringing damnation to himself. You know, and if you recognize that, you tell him that, and he goes and does it, that's the word to deal with. He's not going to deal with the whole body and think, well, this whole body hurts because you're letting this person.
Well, I see what you're saying. The person who dishonors the Lord, as far as the Lord's Supper goes, the Lord isn't going to discipline this person because this person's done wrong. He's going to discipline the person who's done wrong. Yeah, that's true. Anybody else want to ask any questions or share anything? Or Ron?
Yeah, a couple of things. I couldn't be responsible for inviting my wife.
I don't know. I would kind of leave that for each person's individual conscience. As long as it'd be a good thing to understand that you don't want to have the danger of having a person come and then liking it for some human reason. Oh, you know, it was really, really a moving time, or I like a nice time each week when I can sit and think quietly, or some human reason like that, and end up getting into a habit of coming and yet have it be a stumbling block. You wouldn't want that to happen. But
the other thing I wanted to share is that I had been saved about 6 weeks, and the fellow that led me to the Lord, he was doing it a year, and assembly was having a New Year's Eve watch, and we wanted very much for us to go. And so we went, and the minister gave an invitation for all those who have recently accepted the Lord to come up and republish proclamation that you have accepted the Lord in front of the assembly. Just, you know, come up from front. So I went up front, my legs were shaking and everything else, and I was the first one up there, and I felt like I had all of the ice and news of the world on me. And I said to him, hey, would it be all right if I participate in the Lord's Supper? And he said, I'll answer that question right after this. So we all went back to our seats, and he said, it was time for the Lord's Supper, and he said, unless you belong to a Bible-preaching church and have been baptized, we'd ask you not to participate in the Lord's Supper. And there was an old fellow Christian with us who was completely appalled, and he said, take it. And I said, no, I'm not going to do it. And he really feels that's what he wants me to do, and I won't do it. But as a consequence of that, and this is my own instance, I had felt for years after that I could not be baptized until I had joined the church in assembly. And of course I had problems breaking away from the church that we went to as a family, meeting the family, or I probably would have been baptized much sooner. But it took, partly because of that experience, it took maybe close to 3 years before I participated in the Lord's Supper with that time.
I have never had a year since I went into the Lord's work, such as this year, where people have come up to me and voluntarily told me that they were brand new Christians, they didn't know their Bibles at all, they got involved in a situation where pressure was put upon them to join a church, and they have told me, I would not do it, and I can't tell you why not. Something inside me just tells me this is wrong. I've never seen a year as this year when so many Christians have come up and told me that. Why is it that I couldn't give them any reason or scripture, because I didn't even know my Bible, but something inside me told me this is not of God? And to me, this is a wonderful testimony to the Holy Spirit's work in a person. I remember Dave Warden, who's working in the Groton Assembly, telling me the story about a young couple who went to Groton for a number of years who was active in marijuana club with children. And his business transferred him to Massachusetts. And of course, they were very sorry because this brother was a very good brother. Both he and his wife were involved. So they said goodbye, and he moved up there with a business. And about 6 months later, Dave had the occasion to be up there in the area, and he went over to this church, and he said, how are brother and sister so-and-so coming along? And the minister said, that, by the way, they went to a certain denominational church, and the minister said, oh, they're just fantastic. We love them. And he says, oh, yeah, I suppose you've got them involved in your Awana program. And the guy says, no, our Awana program is really suffering, and we really need somebody in this capacity, and we're dying to get them involved. But we have a denominational rule that they can't serve until they're members, and they just won't join the church because they're members of the body already. So they have to spend their time in this area not serving, and we have to have a shaky program that's crying out for leaders, and the two can't get together because this brother feels that he has to obey the scripture and the Lord. And I thought to myself, you know, score another one for Satan. What a tragedy. How many times at Westwoods I've been excited to see people who are visitors, first-timers, or first or second-timers come in on a day when our pianist was sick or unable to make it. You can play the piano, praise God, sit right down, you know, you can serve. What a feeling of oneness of the body. You know the Lord, fine, here's an opportunity to serve. And this is what we need to see.
What's wrong with being a member of the body and still being a member of a local assembly? Joining, you know, so to speak, having a
I didn't
know
get
about understanding the concept of elders and everything, but just to draw you closer together in a unity and in one accord, you know, it doesn't, I think it does bond you a little more.
I didn't get to read my last quote, and I was going to forego it, but since you mentioned that, let me just read it. You can't write this down, it's too long, but let me just read it to you. This is in a book that I have greatly valued called The Church of God by William Kelly. It's an excellent book, and he says this: "You never find in Scripture anything about membership in a church. It is always membership of the church. In our days, if you belong to this church, you do not for that very reason belong to that church. Instead of your membership in the Church of God being the ground why you are a member of it everywhere, on the contrary, so great is the change that now the fact of belonging to one church is the best possible proof that you do not belong to another." And the whole point of his thing there is that if we are members of the one body, then we are members of the church, and we are members with all other believers. We fellowship in a certain area, but the moment we take out membership in this church here, we are setting this church in opposed to a church in which we're not a member.
I don't have a problem with that. I still understand the concept of the local church. We have local churches.
But remember that we said in our first night of the study that the local church had as its primary goal to set forth and illustrate the truths of the one body, the whole universal church. And you can't set forth that truth by doing something that goes against it or does the opposite.
If you say that you're a member of this church down the street, if you're talking to someone else who's a non-believer or to another Christian, they look at it as though if you're not belonging to that particular church, then you don't belong to God, and it separates you from others in the area. I think that's what it does. It's other chapels or whatever that's around.
My main problem is not with the unbeliever, but with fellow believers.
No, that's what I'm saying. Even with fellow believers, where I work, when I went there and I presented the gospel to some Christians there, they, of course, saying, "What church do you go to?" And are you a member of the church? And I tried to explain to them, which now they understand and can see. But in the beginning, if I told them that I belong to this particular group, that set me aside in one area.
And we have to remember that the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And you can't join a body. You're a member, you're Paul?
I think that you have members of the local church, regardless of how, you would have to take sides, you'd have to include members, particularly the fact that you didn't have members. If you had business, you were walking with members. Somewhere along the line, you probably start making rules where you have to be certain things. And so you would be divided with both the body of Christ.
Yeah, if your membership did nothing, it would be redundant.
I don't think that's true, though. I think born again church doesn't exclude unbelievers from a large table. In fact, they are excluded to some degree. But even if you're having membership, so it wouldn't exclude people from coming in. Hopefully they join.
No, who would?
Between different believers?
No, not between different believers. Between those that are saved. And on certain doctrines, there are new types of churches that disagree with one another too, don't they? And it may not be right, but they...
Okay, the elders of the church are required to give account to God for how they lead. That's true. And I cannot go over to the next town and tell the elders, well, we do it this way here, therefore you must do it that way there, because it's answerable to God. That's true. But what I'm saying is just the fact of being born again, that I'm in the family, if I go over there and walk in the door, I'm in full fellowship with those people. Now, if I go in there and they're a member, let me give you an illustration that happened to me. I was at a church once where they had a financial problem to discuss. And in the group that I was fellowshipping with, we had just come through that problem. So it had meant a lot of research and a lot of trouble, a lot of headaches to come to this answer. And I went to this church on a Wednesday night, hadn't any idea that they had their meeting to handle such things after the Wednesday night service. And I was sitting there, and the minister came down the aisle and said to me, we're going to have our meeting for our affairs and so forth, and you're not a member, we'll have to ask you to remain silent. And I said something, I was a kid then, so you have to forgive me, I said something like, yeah, me and the Lord, we'll both sit back here and be quiet, because he's not a member either, but which I shouldn't have said, but I had to sit and listen to them for an hour, discuss the pros and cons of a situation, because they didn't know how to deal with a certain issue. The fellowship I had just been had just gotten a lawyer, whoever it was, to go through this and find the answers. In one sentence, I could have put my hand up and said, look, here's what you're going about. But because I wasn't a member, I couldn't help them in this way. And they haggled and went through all of this stuff, and I thought, you know, time and time again, I've seen this kind of a thing where a distinction comes in between the member and the non-member, and it's just, there's just no reason to have this. We're trying to get across the message that as soon as we're saved, we're all one in Christ. Well, if you've got a roll hanging up that lists the members, you don't accomplish anything, but you go a long way toward making a distinction.
Yeah, I think the whole business about the situation is that in one case, you belong, you become a member and you belong to that church. Whereas in the New Testament assembly, you do not become a member and belong, you fellowship in that assembly.
Right.
And therefore, with the body of Christ, you may fellowship anywhere, you do not have to become a member.
Right.
Right.
To me, it's just a matter of semantics. I don't really have a hang up one way or another. I have to admit that.
Well, that's all right.
If we have membership for a local church, you know, in the New Testament assembly, I just because it doesn't say in Scripture that you cannot have a membership, to me, that, you know, would be against God's will.
Always remember the verse in 1 Thessalonians that says that we are not to go beyond what is written. Remember we studied that, or 1 Corinthians 4, that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written. It's a very dangerous thing when we say something isn't in Scripture, therefore, you know, let's set it up and do it.
So we have to make a lot of decisions in our daily lives that, you know, we can't pick up a verse in Scripture to say, well, you shouldn't do that.
Okay, I think what we're getting into here is next week's lesson. And
I was just going to say, I wonder what the real purpose of the membership list is. I can't help but think that maybe in a lot of assemblies, that the purpose of the membership list is so they can put your name on an envelope.
Yeah. Get yourself a bill.
I have one little comment on that. On the assembly that I've been attending for quite a while now, I see Sunday school too, but I haven't become a member because something inside me.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and remember the time of fellowship downstairs, if you can stay all invited, and try to get to know one another and welcome our guests and have a little time together. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee that it is becoming increasingly precious to each one of us as we study it from day to day. We thank Thee for Thy love and Thy grace that leads us onward, and we pray that in these difficult matters we might not be proud or dogmatic, but that we might humbly wait upon Thee day and night, asking that Thou will open our eyes more and help us to see more clearly what pleases Thee. We pray that each thing that we do and teach and believe and follow may be done not to gain an advantage over anyone else, but that we might be found as obedient children, that the innermost desire of our hearts may be to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, in a day of division and dissension, that we here in this little work might be greatly used of God in this area to bind together all believers, that we may reach out and join hands of fellowship and receive all believers because Thou hast received them first. We thank Thee for Thy kindness to us and for our growth. We thank Thee for our visitors tonight and ask Thy blessing upon them. And we look forward to a time of fellowship together. We thank Thee for the food provided downstairs. We just commit ourselves to Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.